So this service member shared this story, that he was charged by the Coast Guard to buy a house near Station Rockland in Maine to be converted into military housing. But after many delays on our part, the owner's lawyer got antsy. "I don't like working with the government," the man said. "I'm not sure I'd even trust one of your checks." "I wouldn't worry," I'd replied. "Not only do we print our own checks, but we also print the money to back them up." So as we continue this morning in our study of Romans 13, it'll be exciting to actually get back into those verses. I do have a few more points to make about how we as believers engage with our government. And so that's kind of the point where we are. Certainly we vote. I think we bring our Christian consciousness. We bring our awareness of the word and the priorities that God would have in terms of how that might guide our voting. Certainly being prayerful and discerning in the presence of that is the Spirit even guiding us in that. We certainly respect the opinion of others. We've talked about that a lot in terms of just recognizing that each of us are free before God in terms of coming to our own conclusions and recognizing the rights both before God and our government to have our own opinions in regards to that. And then third, we engage with our government without being demanding or unchristian in the process. I think this is an important one. I mean, to recognize that as our government gives us the opportunity to write letters or send emails or make phone calls to representatives, to engage, to witness before them in terms of hearings they would have in terms of the General Assembly, both in the state and nationally. We have opportunities to speak there. But basically, you know, what I find disturbing, actually, is how unchristian people can be in the midst of that. You know, that basically here they are representing Christ and they're expressing anger or they're getting frustrated or they're not being loving or kind. That people are there about the opposite side of the issue. And again, they're getting in arguments with those people. And so we have to make sure that we do engage, operate according to the freedom that we have, but we want to make sure that we are Christian in the midst of that process, because we do understand it's not our basis of hope. See, the reason why we don't have to press the government, if you don't have the answer, if you don't do this thing, if you don't set the standard in terms of what Christ would desire, then we don't know what we're going to do. No, that's not the case. I mean, we take the freedom to express. You know, we would desire for the morality of God to be the standard of the government. I think that's always our stance, but to realize it's more often not going to happen than happen, again, we have to be Christian in the process of that. The next thing I would say is that we respect the lifestyle choices and conduct of other people, expressing the freedom afforded to them by our government, guarding ourselves from being judgmental and unkind. You know, again, when we see how morality is declining, when we see how lifestyles are being supported and affirmed in terms of our government that we would disagree with, you know, in spite of how uncomfortable it might feel, in spite of how, you know, we really don't like the fact, you know, when we think about unrighteousness kind of should make us uncomfortable. You know, first and foremost, our own unrighteousness should make us uncomfortable, but even the unrighteousness of other people. But we have to understand that there is freedom. They have the right to live as they will and do what they do. And we have to remember the goose and the gander principle. You know that cliche, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And by the way, just so you know, the gander is a male goose. And so therefore, what's good for the male goose is good for the female goose as well. But that point being, well, actually, I wanted to make another point before that, because again, when we think about how that freedom is given in regards to certain things, I would say that I like it when those policies, when those laws come from legislatures, or actually not even, come from the people. You know, what I'm more often engaging the government with is not necessarily doing what the Bible says, but letting the people decide. That when it comes to different moral standards that would define our lives, make it something that everyone votes about. Don't make it something that happens in the courts or just happens in the legislature. To the extent that the people of Rhode Island, the people of a town, can vote on something, that's the best expression of the people, the free people, deciding what we're going to allow in society. But again, we have to remember that goose and gander principle. In other words, if we as believers see something happen because of what the legislature does or the court does, you know, Christians are given more rights, that this Bible club can happen in a public school, and we say, yippee for that. You know, they've protected our freedoms and they've protected our rights. Well, we can't say that for us and then say, well, how could the government give the rights to that group? How could they do that for that thing that we disagree with? We have to be consistent in terms of the things that we recognize are part of our system of government, where the role of government is both to discipline and to correct in terms of behavior, to take the things that society does agree with and say this is wrong, and we're going to put the basis of law and punishment behind that to support it. But the other thing that government does, again, in terms of our government, is it does protect freedom. It does protect the abuse of the majority against the minority. And so that's a role the government has, particularly maybe as we become more of a minority, we might find ourselves very thankful that there's certain provisions in the law or in courts or in the legislature to say, you know, the right of Christians is going to be supported. And so that's just an important thing for us to understand, that we don't let, you know, what might be happening inside that might be tempted to judge people or be unkind in terms of the way we treat people. Again, we recognize the freedom first that they have before God, and then secondly, the right and freedom they have before the government. I think this can get sticky even more so when we get to the next one, the next slide, that we also distinguish between the government telling us what to do or what we can't do as believers and what we do in relation to the freedom of others. Now, what I mean by that is if the government comes along to us, and we looked at this beforehand, but if the government comes to us and says, you have to do this thing, you have to do this thing that's evil. You know, the best example of that would be in Germany, for the government to come and say, you have to report Jewish people. There would be no expectation that God would have on believers, for the believers in that context to obey the government. And so therefore, if the government is telling us to do something that's evil, that's where we follow God before man. If the government says we can't do something that God would have us do, if all of a sudden the government says, you know something, you can't preach the gospel anymore, you can't tell people about Jesus, you can't, you know, teach this part of Scripture in terms of what you say in the congregation. We believe God and follow God more than we do man. But when we are now acting in terms of the society that we're in, and the question might come along in terms of what am I doing in terms of just recognizing the freedom that other people might have. Like, for instance, you're a landlord, you're a baker, you're a service provider. You know something? You might say as a landlord, I don't want two homosexual people living in my apartment. Well, I would say that if the government gives them the right to be together, then you have to operate and regard that freedom in terms of the way that you conduct yourself. Now, I get it. I get you're a baker and you don't want to make a wedding cake for someone who's being married who's homosexual because of, again, your revulsion against that. Like, I understand it, but again, think about the goose and the gander principle again. What if an atheistic landlord said to you as a believing couple, I don't want you in my apartment. You're going to be praying and you're going to be playing that K-Love and I just don't want to hear it. We'd be all up in arms, right? You have no right to do that. You can't. You know, in other words, when you are now, when you're serving society and you're serving just, we have to recognize the freedom that people have in the context of society and look at how we conduct ourselves in operating with them. Now again, we remember the goose and the gander principle. We also recognize the gospel witness. You know, I think that when we think about, just imagine that happens. You're a landlord, you allow two homosexual people to live in your apartment. Think about the time that you would have to witness Jesus to those people. Think about the opportunity you would have to represent him, to have conversations, to learn the background of their lives, for them to get to know you and your kindness and your generosity and your graciousness and your love, and for them to see the mark of Jesus on you, and that being the path that God uses to bring them to Christ. Isn't that more important than you saying, I'm not going to let... Because again, what are you doing? See, you're trying, by your action, trying to change the behavior of someone else. And that's not the path that God has for us. That's not what government allows. And so therefore, again, when the government says, you gotta do this, then that's where we obey. Because again, it's not, the government isn't asking us to do something evil. It's not stopping us from doing something that is good. But again, when we're in that place where we're doing something in relation to the freedom of others, we let that happen. I think the example of Jesus also pushes us to this. You know, you think about Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. That Jesus rubbed shoulders with them. Now, I don't think he did that with compromise, and he didn't do that with judgment. But he did it with truth. He did it with who he was. You know, I would love, I mean, one of my, you know, you think of what would it be like to be on a fly in the wall. One place I would love to be a fly in the wall when Jesus is with the one in one of those parties. Yeah, Matthew, I'm going to go to your house tonight. What was that like when Jesus is engaging with people that are getting drunk and having orgies and doing all these different things? And here's the most righteous, holy person that's ever been in the midst of that. What was Jesus like? But the first thing to recognize is that he was there. He was willing to interact. That the Pharisees were the ones that were walking on this other side of the road. Oh, this person's coming. I'm going to walk over here. I want to make sure I maintain my distance. But that's not the example that's set for us. Now, again, I get it. You know, I wouldn't even, like, I'm not saying, like, well, you have that conversation between you and God if you find yourself in that situation. And think about what is being fostered in your life by saying, no, I'm not going to do that for that people. And whether that is really God-honoring, whether that is consistent with the gospel of Christ and what he would decide. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I get it. I get why you would think that way. But I think we have to just realize just the nature of freedom, the nature of engaging with our government, and what do we do with our Christian convictions. Again, we don't force it on people, but we reflect the grace of God. You know, I do believe that if the government gives you the right for a conscientious objection, you take that. You know, if the government says, you know something, like, take for instance, we as a church, as I think about us, you know, what would happen in terms of the church? What happens if a homosexual couple comes together and desires to be married by me? Now, we actually established a policy way back that we wouldn't do that, that we wanted to have something defined in terms of just our regular practice that would say that we wouldn't do that, because I would believe that a church should always have that, because of the fact that we're not just supporting an aspect of that relationship, we're affirming that relationship before God. But but if the government said that couldn't be, again, if the people came together and said this is going to happen, I would look at, again, just I would more have a conversation with people to say, are you sure you really want me to do this? Like, do you really want me? Because I would not do that before God. I would do that as a function of the state and what the state is requiring me to do as a pastor. But again, it, all in the context of if there is a conscientious objection to that, then I think we do take that. But we also think of these other things that come along in terms of just thinking about our conscience and how we conduct ourselves in dealing with those situations that are a little dicey in terms of what we do. So let's move on from this and get back into the scripture in terms of Romans 13 and recognize that, you know, from here, Paul really does double down on what he has just said in 1 through 5. That basically 1 through 5 has been, okay, people, Christian people, you're going to obey the government. Well, when it comes to the authority that is established there, that authority comes from God. And so therefore, you obey the government like you're obeying God. And so now, as we move into verse 6, we think, Paul, not the wallet. You know, don't take our money from us. And yet that's exactly what he says. This is also why you pay taxes in verse 6. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him, If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. In terms of, again, what God is encouraging for us in terms of our relationship with the government. See, once again, I think this isn't something that we would necessarily expect Paul to say. You know, we wouldn't necessarily expect Paul to say, pay your taxes. You know, we might expect Paul to say just the opposite in terms of what he might think. But that's not God's economy. God's economy, like I said, is a Christian church would be a support of the government rather than opposition to the government. Now, I think we all know how that goes. I think we know maybe the temptation that's even in our own mind in terms of, you know, the government is so corrupt, they waste so much money, what it's accomplishing is ungodly things. And so therefore, we might justify in our minds, I'm not going to pay my taxes, or I'm going to pay less than I should. And again, that's what Paul would be saying. You know, again, there's nothing that hits us closer than our wallet in terms of what affects us in terms of our lives. So when Paul comes along and says, you know, not only do you obey the government, not only do you follow what they say, but you also support them in the taxes that you pay. Now, I think if there are legit things, you know, there are legit tax refunds or things that you get breaks for in terms of taxes, I think we take that. But basically, we do participate in the way in funding the government through the taxes that we do pay. You know, it is interesting in terms of just what was going on in Rome at that time. You know, when it says here, this is why you pay taxes for the authorities of God's servant to give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. This revenue actually was money given indirectly in terms of goods. You know, probably like an import or export tax that the Roman government would function in. And at this time that Paul is writing the book of Romans, that was a big issue in the city at that time. There was a lot of upheaval about injustice that people were expressing about these taxes being levied on goods. And so for Paul to say and recognize, you know, I'm orienting the people of God, I'm orienting the church in Rome to say, no, you support the government in the kind of way that you do in paying those taxes. And so again, that's a standard. It's even interesting as we go on to think about how the words, like the reason that he gives, you know, this is also why you pay taxes, for authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Recognize that this word God's servants is actually the same word used for the priests serving in the temple. You know, a lot of time wisdom is given in terms of what words mean in the New Testament based on how the Septuagint, the Greek manuscript of the Old Testament, you know about the Septuagint, that basically, you know, the Old Testament we know was originally written in Hebrew because that was the language of the Jewish people. Well, as the Jewish people would disperse throughout the world and they became more involved in Greek society, there were Jewish people that didn't speak Hebrew anymore, and what they spoke was Greek. And so therefore, they got a bunch of people. It was believed to be 70 people. That's why it's Septuagint. 70 guys to come together to translate the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, from Hebrew into Greek. And so now when we see, okay, what word did they choose? Paul does not use the word diakonos here, the one that we might even be familiar with. That's a word that's used for deacon. That means a servant. He doesn't use that word. He uses the same word they use for priests, in terms of just seeing the service that a government official gives in terms of what God would desire about government and the time that they would have to function on that. So the two reasons that he really does give, like you pay taxes, for again, the authorities are God's servants, that's one reason, and the other is they give their full time to governing. You know, I think that is important. You know, we do recognize the value of specialization. You know, we recognize the value that your focused and concentrated on this, I'm focused and concentrated on that, and we're both better off for you to be focused and concentrated that way. Now, I think for us to talk about term limits might be appropriate in terms of how power can corrupt, and evil people will take the opportunity of having more and more power to use it to their own ends. But to think about the fact that someone has that responsibility, like you think, you know, when we think about all the things that need to be coordinated, you think about all the things that have to be accomplished in terms of government, how it is to have people that have sanctified time, dedicated time to do that. And that is effectively what our taxes do in supporting the government. You know, it's very tempting for us to say, I think I could do better. You know, do you find yourself saying, oh, if I was governor, I wouldn't do that. If I was on the town council, I wouldn't do that. If I was president, I wouldn't. You find yourself saying that, right? I mean, but you don't recognize just all the different things that governors and leaders are addressing. You know, for the most part, they probably do know more than you, in spite of what you investigate on the internet and all the different things you might learn about. That, you know, we do pray for the integrity of these people. We do pray that, you know, whatever is deceptive or what is unjust or what is wrong, that God enlighten that and God bring it to the fore. But again, what Paul is encouraging us to do is to be supportive of that, supportive of what the government is doing. And then in response to that, that's all consistent with the idea that we obey the government. You know, when we think about just what's going on with COVID, when we think about how the government has managed that, you know, I think that you mix that with what's happening in race in our country, what's happening in the divisive political situation that we're in, and the opportunity that people have to express opinion, disagree about that opinion, and then feel like you're right, that I'm absolutely right and you're absolutely wrong. Yes, the government and the economy should be set down because we have to keep people safe, and then other people say, of course you don't shut down the economy in terms of doing this. But when you imagine that you're the governor of the state and you have to figure out what do we do with this pandemic, now I would be one to say that if we have other pandemics, I mean, is this the way you deal with that? You know, when you think about the cost-benefit analysis and what you might save in terms of shutting things down and what it might cost you in shutting things down, that's a tough decision to make. You know, and I think each of us might make a different decision in regards to that. But again, when we have the dictates coming down from the government, we follow those. That's Romans 13. That's the heart of Paul. That's the heart of God in terms of just honoring the government. And so that's kind of where that ends in terms of just paying your taxes, recognizing the service that that leaders give in being a servant of God, and that allows them to give their full time to governing, and then give everyone you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, when we recognize here the words that are used here, respect is the stronger word. It actually could be translated fear. And so I think what Paul may be alluding to here is that there are certain people, again, that you would respect, that you would fear, that you would give honor to, that they have the power to punish you. Yeah, I think that Paul is reflecting back to verses 1 through 5 when he talks about that the government, the authority, doesn't hold the sword for nothing. They express the wrath of God in terms of on disobedience, so the people who are disobedient would be afraid. I think he's going back to that to say, when it comes to people that have the power to give you consequences and discipline you for what you're doing, you give them that respect. You give them that fear. You honor them in the context of that. But then there are other people that you should give honor to that maybe they don't have the power to punish you, but you should give them honor because you should give them honor. You know, I think about students and teachers. You know, that might be in the first category. Policemen, that's in the first category. Government official, that's in the first category. Pastor, I think that would be in the second category. Elders in terms of leadership in the church, that's that second category. Older people, and the regard that we would have for them, the mature in faith and the honor we would give them. I think husbands would be in that second category. When the Bible talks about honoring your husband, it's not a fear. We don't want our wives to be afraid of us, but the honor that God would encourage in terms of a wife's relationship with a husband is something that would be in that second category. So again, when we think about the respect and honor we would give, what does God say about that? What does God say about authority and what we would express one person to another? I really do want to get to verse 8, just if we just scratch the surface on it, because it's just a more affirming and encouraging message than what I've already said. Because what Paul does is he makes a beautiful transition from verse 7 into verse, you know, really 11 through 14, by talking about, again, when he's finished this conversation of debt, he's finished this conversation of pay your taxes, then in verse 8 he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And so what is interesting is that I believe the next slide is talking about so it's a great transition. Warren Wiersbe actually points out a progression here of what generates obedience. And when you think about the whole chapter, and again, what would encourage righteousness? What would encourage obedience? You know, the first thing that Paul says is do that for wrath's sake. Do that for the sake of avoiding punishment. And that's a motive for being obedient. For conscience sake, in terms of what God informs you of, in terms of your minds and the standards that he would give there, that's a reason why you would be obedient. And then thirdly is for love's sake. The fact that God encourages us to be the kind of people that put the needs of others above our own needs. And that's the compulsion. That's the drive of love in terms of what would then encourage us to be a certain person. You know, because of the fact that we love someone, and whether that be loving them personally or loving them in the context of Christ, that drives out selfishness. That drives out us doing things for ourselves. But what does that cause us to be? That causes us to be righteous. That causes us to be obedient. That it causes us to do the things God would foster in our relationship. And then lastly, in the book of chapter 13 in Romans, it's going to be for Christ's sake. You know, and so maybe I'll just leave you this today with a question. And that question is, what do you think about when you think about love being a debt? When you think about God, you know, Paul saying here, you know, pay your debts, you know, on the financial side, but when it comes to that debt of love, there's no way that you could ever pay that. There's no way that you could ever make that right. There's no way that you could ever fill the bank, if you will, because the debt of love is something continues on and on and on. But think about that. When you think about the way you love and why you love, how often you think about it as a debt that you're paying someone, I would basically say never. We never think of it that way. But is it an interesting thing to think of in terms of what would generate love for me? Because oftentimes I think our expression of love is based in ourselves. Do I feel like being loving? Do I feel justified in loving? Do I want to love someone? And that's oftentimes the orientation. But what Paul is saying, don't think about love from your perspective. Think about love from the other person's perspective in terms of, again, what do you owe them? I mean, just think about walking around in your world this week and saying, boy, I owe this person love. Have I fulfilled that debt? I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Have I filled that debt? I'm supposed to love my children. Children should love their parents. You know, we should love God. We should love our neighbors. I mean, to what extent do we think of it? Again, I've got a debt to pay. But then what happens is you wake up on Monday and you say, I've got a debt to pay. Then on Tuesday you wake up and say, I've got a debt to pay. Then on Wednesday you wake up and I've got a debt to pay. And that's what Paul is saying, that debt of love is something that exists between us and the people in our worlds all the time. And are we making that initiative? Are we doing those things? Are we expressing that love in the way that God enables and God would command? And so let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we are grateful for just the truth of your word, what it guides us in. Father, when we think about the sticky issues that exist in terms of us dealing with the freedom in our society, I just pray that you guide us in ways that are consistent with your gospel, consistent with your truth, consistent with the kindness and generosity, compassion that we would express towards people. And Father, just give us that discernment that comes from your word, from your spirit, from prayer in our engaging with you, and in all that you would be glorified as we fulfill the things you would desire for us to do. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.